So why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll jump right in and finish her prayer today. Father, we thank you for this declaration in your word of joyful praise in your salvation in the context of great sacrifice. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning and this service, Lord, that you would draw our eyes upwards to see Christ, to behold the truth of who you are and all that you planned through him for our good, our benefit, and our salvation. And so, Lord, we thank you for Hannah's prayer. We thank you for the model of faith and sacrifice and devotion that she is. And, Lord, I pray that we would emulate that same type of faith and that we would live our life, Lord, in joyful reflection upon your grace and salvation. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as a pastor, I think about church and what we do at church often, what it is we do, how we approach. And I think when we get up Sunday morning, the perspective we have and how we think about church is important. And I think sometimes we all can do this, is we can think of church in terms of our favorite restaurant. We don't want to cook, so we need to go out somewhere where it's prepared for us. And we go to that restaurant of our choosing, and we don't have to really bring anything. We show up, we eat, we participate in that part of it, but then we pay our bill and we leave. And somebody else serves us during that whole time. They cook for us, they serve for us, and that's it. That's very different than if you go to a family dinner. A family dinner, you are in communication with one another. It's, well, I'm going to bring the salad. I'm going to bring the appetizer. I'm going to bring the main course. Can you bring this? Can you bring that? Everybody is bringing something. They're sacrificing their time to cook it, their money to purchase it, to prepare it. Everybody is bringing something, which then adds to the experience everybody shares together. And everybody is a part of the serving one another. And then you clean up together and you continue fellowshipping that way. You see, church on Sunday morning is much more like that. And that's what I see in Hannah's prayer. She came to the house of the Lord with a sacrifice. And because she sacrificed, she was able to really worship the Lord and praise and exalt him in a very difficult circumstance. I think when we come to church only focused on what we get, we never are truly thankful. We never really worship and rejoice in his salvation because it's just about what we give. It's not coming to God and giving of ourselves to him, offering a sacrifice of praise to him, giving something that he might be honored and glorified. Hannah is not focused on what she's getting, is she? She just sacrificed her son to the service of the Lord. The greatest gift she'd ever been given, and that promise she is giving to the Lord and entrusting him with. And that is why she, in the context of great personal sacrifice, she isn't weeping in a corner. She is praising God in his house for the salvation he has brought to her. That's why I want you to just refer to verse 1. We're going to study verse 4 and on, but verse 1 talks about true worship requiring sacrifice. 1 Samuel 2:1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord." The Virgin Mary said the same thing. She said, "My heart magnifies the Lord." Hannah goes on and says, "My horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." You see, Hannah's son Samuel points to a greater son, Jesus. Her sacrifice points to a greater sacrifice. A mother sacrificing her son is a picture of God the Father sacrificing his son to serve you and me. And her sacrifice points to that greater one. And that's why her prayer begins with joy about God's salvation. And her prayer ends with that salvation, the King coming on the clouds to judge heaven and earth and to give redemption to his people. It's a beautiful picture of God's whole plan of redemption and how it all comes about. But after Hannah initially is exalting God in the time of great difficulty, she now talks about who God is. And I wonder how often you and I in our prayers get caught up in talking and reminding ourselves and declaring who God actually is. Try that the next time you find yourself praying. Talk about who God is. Because oftentimes we talk about what the need is at hand, what somebody else needs or what we need or both, and much of our prayers revolve around perceived needs. But those needs get lost in the wake of who God is. If you're reminded of who He is, those needs fall into their appropriate place and they have an appropriate solution in the God who rules over it all. But she revealed God to us in this prayer as the only holy God. Look at what she says in chapter 2, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah was declaring God's holiness, but she wasn't necessarily experiencing His holiness in a new and fresh way. I want you to think for a moment what your experience of God would be like if He were to present Himself in all His glory before you and me in the sanctuary this morning. What would you do? What would your posture be like? Would you be standing up and shaking hands? Would you be falling on your face? Would you fill the silence with a bunch of words? Or would you shut your mouth? We would be overwhelmed with His holy presence. Fearful yet joyful at the same time. Because we would be keenly aware of our own sinfulness. You see, Isaiah experienced God's holiness in a special way. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And it was a time of great difficulty. He tells us King Uzziah just died. And Isaiah finds himself in the temple of the Lord, worshiping Him. And he receives a heavenly vision at this dark time in Jewish history. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. That's a rather large train to His robe, is it not? If it filled the entire temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, these angelic beings. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Now, this is one of the holy angels of God without sin, and even the ones without sin are covering themselves because of God's holiness. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He doesn't say loving, loving, loving. But holy is the attribute He declares three times in perfect repetition. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now look at what happens. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So as this angelic being is crying out, holy, 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 all the foundations of God's temple are shaking. A little freaked out, right? In that moment. At the voice of that being, not at God's voice, but the angel's voice, and then the whole temple's filled with smoke. That smoke is symbolic of God's presence, but also His mystery. That we can't fully behold who He is. That there's aspects of Him we don't quite see nor understand. That God is altogether holy and mysterious in His beauty. And the whole place is filled with smoke. And I said, "Hi, God, how are you doing?" No, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He said, "I am gonna die." He's saying, "I am completely undone. That is his experience of God's holiness. And it's not even all of God's holiness. It's shrouded with smoke. He doesn't behold God in all of his glory, and yet he cannot even stand. Elsewhere it says that the prophets or those who saw God fell down as if they were dead. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." From the altar of sacrifice, his sins were atoned for. You see, God in his holiness, Isaiah could not stand. He could not survive this encounter unless God removed his guilt through the sacrifice that was made on that altar. You and I cannot stand in God's holy presence one day, and we all will stand before him. Whatever you believe, you and I will stand before the one and only holy God, and there is none besides him. And in the midst of his holy presence, the only hope for you and me is that our guilt and sin is atoned for. How does that happen? The broken body and shed blood of Christ is the only thing that can wash away our sins. The only way you and I can stand before a holy God. Do you understand why so many preachers and people avoid any conversation about God's holiness? Because it absolutely declares to you and me, we are not holy and we need a Savior. We are not good, but He is. He is to be feared, and that scares us. And yet when we realize He's provided the sacrifice, fear gives way to joy. Ungratefulness becomes gratefulness. And we see that God is holy, yet freely welcomes us. I think Moses experienced God's holiness at different times in his life, did he not? First encounter, burning bush. When he saw that burning bush and God spoke to him from it, did he just come up and start playing with the bush to see what the fire was all about? He's like, "What?" And God said, "This is holy ground. Take off your sandals." And where Moses' feet were standing, now his face was planted. Because God, his holy fire engulfed that bush. And Moses knew, okay, this is the one God, and I'm not messing with him. I'm all ears. What would you have me to do? And yet, holiness is something that we have mixed feelings about, R.C. Sproul said. And I want to repeat this quote I gave last week. Holiness provokes hatred. The greater the holiness, the greater the human hostility toward it. It seems insane. No man was ever more loving than Jesus Christ, yet even his love made people angry. You ever thought of that? Sometimes we think that if we are loving like Jesus, everybody's going to love us. They might hate you more. And that love that you show them, they might not receive. Some will, because they're drawn to the holiness of it and the beauty of it, that it is divine love, not human love, pouring out of your life. But it might also turn other people away. So if you want to fill your church with butts in the seat, don't talk about holiness. Because that's not a popular conversation. It's not what people want to hear, but it's what we need to hear. Amen. It puts the context of his sacrifice in its rightful place. He goes on and he says, "His love was a perfect love, a transcendent and holy love, but his very love brought trauma to people. This kind of love is so majestic, we can't stand it." But see, Hannah didn't hate what was holy. She loved God and all of his holiness, and she was overcome with joy in regards to his salvation. So let's read this prayer of joy and declaration in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll stand in honor of God's word and read it together to frame our time in his word. And then we'll look at verses 4 to 11 specifically. After leaving young Samuel in the house of the Lord, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. You can be seated. So in this section, we're going to talk about the irony of God, how God's grace turns things upside down. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, how God is in absolute control of all things. And lastly, the promise of God that comes to us in the person of Christ. So verse 4, if you look at this verse together with me, it says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Remember, this is a time in which warfare was commonplace. The nations fought against one another, and God's people had to fight to acquire the promised land God had given to Abraham and all his descendants. Now, he says here that the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. All throughout the Old Testament and the New, we have accounts of how God, in his grace, reverses the normal order of things. You have those who are exceedingly strong militarily being defeated by those who are exceedingly weak. Those who are rich being shamed, and those who are poor being exalted. It is a reversal of the natural order of things, how we are made perfect, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, and so on. We see a great example of this with David and Goliath, which we'll read about 16 chapters from now. So about 5 years. No, but that's why I get to share it. I get to share it right now. Because it's a great example. You have Goliath, who is literally 9 feet tall. Now, it's one thing to be that tall, but it doesn't say how wide he was either. Because to fill up that mass, he was a huge, gigantic individual, literally. And he was trained for war from his birth. And here he is, the great champion of the Philistines, defying, blaspheming God Almighty and his people for months on end. Then you have in this corner, David, a young teenage boy who has never fought in a battle, who doesn't own a sword. All he has, he just collects smooth rocks. And here he is, and you have the epitome of strength and weakness. You have pride and humility. And this is what Goliath says to David in 1 Samuel 17:44, when young David has just had enough and he marches out onto the battlefield with no armor and no legitimate weapons. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." He might need to be changing his underwear at this point, you would think. A little freaked out. I mean, I remember getting into wrestling matches, and it's always somebody your same weight. But now he's fighting somebody who is legitimately probably 10 times bigger in mass than him. He has no idea what he's getting into. And now he's saying, "Hey, I'm going to make a feast out of your flesh for the birds of the air. The vultures are going to eat your carcass." Well, David, said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And then he keeps going. He goes, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth will know that there's a God in Israel." You're like, whoa, whoa, crazy kid. Like, what's wrong with this insane individual? Like, he took it so much farther than Goliath did. And he's saying, "I'm going to cut off your head. Like, and feed all your armies to the vultures." Now, at that moment, Goliath might have been thinking, this is a little different. This kid's a little crazy. And yet, David didn't win the victory that day because of his might, did he? It was by the grace of God that turns things upside down, that the weak are made strong and the strong are made weak. We see that again with Gideon, who the enemies of God, God's people would plant their crops as it would grow and they're ready to harvest. The enemies would swoop in and devour all of their food. You're like, it must have been an army full of teenagers devouring all their food, right? But the reality is every time that would happen, so Gideon is totally afraid. He's in a wine press threshing wheat, which is not where you do it. You do it outside so the wind can take away the chaff and you've got all the grain. Well, he's trying to do it in the wine press where there's no wind because he's scared that the enemies of God are going to come steal it all. He's not the epitome of bravery, and yet God's angel comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." He's like, "Who are you talking to? And what is this weird greeting?" And yet God's grace makes the coward brave and the brave cowardly. And so God goes, "No, I'm going to raise up and deliver God, my people through you." And he's like, "Okay, how many people do I got?" And he numbered the army and he had tens of thousands of men because the enemy army was over 100,000. And God says, "No, you got too many men." Gideon's like, "I don't think you're counting right. I don't think so." And God says, "Nope." And he whittles it down to 30,000, facing an army of 100,000 or more. And God's like, "No, you still have too many." And God whittles it down to 3,000 to face over 100,000. And yet Gideon and his forces prevail because you do not prevail by might, but through the grace of God and his name and his word. And that's what we see. That's what Hannah is speaking about. And was she not feeble and yet clothed in strength? She was a woman who knew a lifetime of disgrace and dishonor and was considered by all around her as less of a woman because she did not have the strength to bear a child. And yet God looked down upon her in compassion and reversed the order of things and in his grace gave her the strength to bear Samuel. And not only that, after she sacrificed Samuel, God blessed her with 3 more boys and 2 girls. God always repays our sacrifice way more than what we give. I mean, think about it. Job, he had so much, lost everything, and God gave him everything and more in return. And yet the prosperity gospel preachers take this concept and this principle of God that he blesses us more when we sacrifice to him. They take like, "Oh yeah, if you give $100, God will give you back $1,000. It's not some weird stock exchange in God's kingdom. That's not how it works. They're teaching what they want to be true. But our reward is not in monetary fashion. God gives us a reward that's kept in heaven for us that we could not even fathom. And so, yeah, we cannot outgive God. That is true. And think about your life. What could you possibly give that would outgive God? There's nothing. He's the greatest gift giver there ever was. He will always outdo you. He will always bless you more than what you expect. But it does require sacrifice. Sacrifice. It's one of those things. If you're holding on to everything in your life, you don't have room to receive anything new, do you? It's all full. You've filled up your life with worldly things. And yet sometimes we have to sacrifice something so we can receive what God wants to give us. but we got to be willing to let go of those things. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Once again, grace turns things upside down. Those who are trying to fill themselves with worldly things end up more hungry, prostituting themselves out to fulfill their fleshly passions. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Have you ever noticed that that new car you always wanted and you finally got satisfied for about a week and a half? Now, if it's a Corvette, it might have been about 3 weeks. I'm a Corvette fan. Sorry, you Dodge people. But the reality is it never satisfies. There's always a new model. There's always something else we can long for and want. But when we let go of our dream or our thing we want, God's now willing to give us the thing that he's reserved for us that is far better than what we could imagine. He becomes the one who satisfies the hungry. And in verse 6, actually the end of 5, it's not on the slide, but it says, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. I'm pretty sure Hannah's talking about herself, right? She was barren. She bore 7. No, she didn't. She bore 6. And she hasn't borne the other 5 yet. But she's using the number 7 because elsewhere in Scripture, the barren woman bears 7 because it is a picture of completeness. That the woman who was incomplete is now complete. And it says that the woman who has borne many is now forlorn or withering. It's the idea that in ancient days, a woman who was very fertile and had lots of kids was pictured as a vine with a lot of fruit on the vine. And the barren woman was a vine that was withered and dry and had no fruit on it at all. And God said, nope, it's actually the opposite. The one who is barren is now exceedingly fruitful in God's kingdom, and the one who is fruitful is now withering and languishing in their despair. Hannah understood this well. Verse 6, you might be very uncomfortable with this verse. And God's truth is sometimes uncomfortable, is it not? The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. This is the start of the section on God's sovereignty in this prayer, meaning God is in control of all things. Does God kill? The Lord kills. Have you read your Bibles? I mean, I'm pretty sure there were idolaters in the camp of the Israelites, and God allowed the earth to open up and swallow them whole. Amen. I think the Lord did that, right? You're like, no, that's just the Old Testament God. The New Testament's all about love, right? Well, it's the same God. And in the New Testament, when you have a married couple coming to the apostles and lying about what they sold their property for and gave, God struck the one down, dead. The apostles drag that one out, ask the same thing of the spouse, and then strikes that one dead. You see, that's uncomfortable for us. And it's not to say that if a loved one of yours died, that God killed them and murdered them. That's not what Scripture's teaching. But if God is God, he is in control of all things. If God does not rule over even our deaths, then he's not God. He cannot be. If anything is outside of his control, he is not God. So all things, your life, was it in God's control that you were born? It wasn't in yours. I'm pretty sure God determined when you would be born, how you would be born, who you were born to, and for what purpose. So if God gives life, he takes it too. And we have to be aware of that. We have to understand God is not one to be messed with. Hannah's like, look, God is God. He has established the earth on its foundations. Not only that, but he rules over all creation. He knows you and I. He judges our actions. And we have to be aware that we will answer to him. And the only way we could stand before him is not by doing a bunch of good things. Because no matter how much good you and I do, it does not erase the bad. Jesus and his blood is the only thing that erases the bad. Who had Jesus killed? God did. He said it was the will of the Lord to crush him, for him to be slain for you and me. Because our sin was that serious that God the Father sent his Son. Now, did God by his own hand strike down Jesus? No. He used wicked, sinful men in their sin to accomplish his good purpose. And those wicked men did what God had planned to happen, that Jesus would be murdered and killed so that you and I would have eternal life and our sins would be forgiven. So does God kill and bring to life? Yes. But notice the natural order of things. It should be he gives life and he kills, or he gives life and then there's death. But he starts with death and ends with life, because that is the Christian experience that Hannah is prophetically talking about. That for you and I who rejoice in God's salvation in Christ, death is our experience, but then comes life. He brings down to the place of the dead, but he raises up to eternal life, because in Jesus we have resurrection life. So God is the Lord of over death and life. And the reality is this, 100% of every human being dies. I'm pretty confident with that statistic. I came up with it myself, but I'm pretty sure that's right. And yet we have this reality about death. R.C. Sproul said this, "Death frightens us. When we see another person die, we are reminded that we are also mortal, that someday death will come to us. It is a thought we try to push from our minds. We're uncomfortable when another's death rudely intrudes into our lives and reminds us of what we'll face at some unknown future date. Death reminds us that we are creatures. Yet as fearsome as death is, it is nothing compared with meeting a holy God. When we encounter him, the totality of our creatureliness breaks upon us and shatters the myth that we have believed about ourselves, the myth that we are demigods, junior grade deities who will try to live forever." Death is that keen reminder. And that's why memorial services, as difficult as they may be, as a pastor, they are one of the greatest opportunities to share hope in Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one who turned death from a literal dead end to a new beginning. That death will come to you and I one day. No matter how healthy we eat and how much we work out, which we should do to care for our bodies, we will not escape death. It will come one day at God's choosing. Yet what will be our experience? Will we stand before a holy God and be welcomed into his presence because we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Or will we be cut off and thrown into outer darkness for all eternity? That is the reality we avoid. But if we have humbled ourselves, God will exalt us. If we have died to ourselves, he will raise us to new life. But if we try to save our life and keep it for ourselves, we will lose it. Jesus said that in his own words. Verse 7, she goes on to talk about this grace that turns things upside down. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. What do you have in your life that God has not given you? Nothing. No matter how hard you work, and no matter how much you want to claim that it's because of you, you have all the things that you do, at the end of the day, God could have taken your job away. God could have taken your family away. God could have taken away your health and your ability to make an income. He could have taken away your mental faculties. He could have done any of those things, and you would have no ability to earn a cent. The reality is God gives to you and I the abilities we have and the opportunities he expects us to take advantage of. And some people squander those opportunities and they wonder why they don't have what they need. because they're not doing what God has asked. But there are also those who would seek to do what God has required, and they find themselves in exceedingly difficult circumstances, maybe even being labeled poor. But the Lord makes rich and makes poor. He brings low and he exalts. And there is a UFC fighter right now who, if you follow the sport, you know who he is. He makes every press conference a barrage of curse words and insults. He's made more money for the company than any other fighter. His name's Conor McGregor. He's a very brash and crude Irishman. And he makes his money. He's very talented, but he's also extremely arrogant and proud. And he recently threw a metal chair through a tour bus at his opponent and is facing criminal charges because of it. I'm sure he'll get a slap on the wrist. But the reality is he was interviewed recently about his life, and the report said, you know, it seems like you get to do whatever you want. And he said, absolutely. He said, when you make $400 million for a company in two fight events, he's like, you get to do whatever the blank you want. And he's like, that's the life I live, the whatever I blank I want to do life. And it's true. He does whatever he wants right now. But he will answer to a holy God one day. And if he does not humble himself, he will be humbled in a very brutal way. And I'm willing to bet it will be in this lifetime. I hope that he humbles himself and he changes and he becomes who God's created him to be. But as of now, he's extremely arrogant. And verse 4 says, let not arrogance come from your mouth. For God is a God of knowledge and he weighs our actions. Meaning, he knows everything you say. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm trying to teach my kids this. Be careful what you say and what you ask for. God hears it and knows it. And there's times in Scripture where God's people keep grumbling and God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. And we see that in King Saul, the first king anointed of Israel. God says, you know what? I'm sick of your complaining. I'm going to give you a king exactly like what you want. And the people suffer for it. And then they're willing to look to the true king. Maybe not the one they expected, but the one that God chose. Ladies and gentlemen, please be careful with what you say and what you wish for. That is not something to hold lightly. If you promise something, be careful what you promise or what you vow, because I see in Scripture that God holds us accountable for those things. Amen. And you may just be blowing off steam, but be careful what you say and do in your anger. I'm trying to teach my kids that, one of whom deals with anger quite a bit based on his background, and I've had to say to him, buddy, if daddy said the things you just said, I would go to jail. Because you cannot threaten, you cannot make statements like that and not have very real consequences in life. You cannot say those things. And there are things, ladies and gentlemen, in this land of free speech, you should not say and I should not say. Not because it offends somebody, but because it offends a holy God. We need to watch what we say and what we do. And the reality is this. Do not look down on the lowly, because any one of us could be there in the next moment. King Nebuchadnezzar in Scripture just built the most amazing city in all the world and one of the wonders of the world of ancient times, the Hanging Garden. And there he was. He looked out, Scripture says, over that city and says, look at what I have made. And in that moment, God declared judgment upon him. And he said, this day you will roam around the earth like a wild beast. Your hair will grow long. Your beard will grow long. Your nails will grow like talons. And you will know that God rules in the heavens. And that day he went absolutely mad. The richest man in all the world was now crawling around like a wild animal with no mental clarity. Completely like a beast. And then when his eyes turned towards heaven, years later, God restored him and he realized he was no king compared to the King of Kings. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, in one moment's time, you and I could be jobless, homeless, insane, whatever it may be, if God were to pull back his grace, you would be in a place you never thought you could ever be. And that should bring a measure of holy fear and yet great thankfulness and joy that God has not allowed that in our life. Amen. So do not be proud is the whole point of that. Do not think that you rest secured and that you have accomplished these things for yourself. It is God's grace alone that has given you and I what we have today, and we must be good stewards of it and be thankful. Hannah goes on to talk about the pillars of the earth. He says he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Did he not do that with the apostles? He grabbed fishermen, tax collectors, totally despised by the world around them, and those same apostles that he established in his kingdom will sit on thrones in the kingdom of God one day. The poor, the despised, that he's exalted to the place of princes. It says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. If God has created the universe, he has established the earth on its foundations, and yet that same God looks on you in love and grace, do you think you could approach a situation that seems hopeless and have hope in it? Because the message that gives courage to God's people all throughout Scripture is God is with you. When God is with you and he's established the whole world, what situation is hopeless? There is none. He is our hope, our joy, our very salvation for all those who look to him in faith. Why do you think David could face an enemy like Goliath? Because he knew that the God who created the heavens and the earth and established the earth on its foundations was going to be the one who would go before him in battle. That God would help him in an impossible situation to do the impossible. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. That God who established the earth will guard the feet of his faithful ones. That means so you won't slip and fall. It's like a parent walking with their child who's learning to walk and they're holding their hands, right? And the kid just gets all Bambi-legged on them, you know, and they start to wiggle and fall, but the parent is holding them up, right? Does God not do that? Hold us up in our faith and give us strength when our knees feel like they're going to buckle. And yet the wicked are cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. All throughout Scripture, God's grace reverses the natural order of things, and God's people find victory, not through power, not through intelligence, not through might, but through faith in Christ and his grace. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. This is a mom praying this. And yet she's talking about how God's enemies will be broken to bits. Who are the adversaries of the Lord? Now, in the Old Testament, you have these various people groups who have completely rejected God and declared themselves the enemies of God and his people and are seeking to devour the redeemed people of God. But yet those people and those today who hate Christ and his church are always an example of Satan and his kingdom. The true adversary of the Lord, the enemy of our souls, who would love to steal, kill, and destroy you. Why do you think destruction happens in the family? Because sin exists, and Satan convinces you and I that sin is okay. And yet those very things God says don't do are the things that if we do them will destroy relationships and the foundation of the family. God knows what he's saying when he says, stay away from these things. He says at the beginning somewhere, and I'll see if you know where it is, the adversary of the Lord will be crushed. Where does Satan find out that he is going to lose this battle? Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Right when man needed a savior. And Satan thought he had won the day by getting humanity to rebel against God. God proclaims the first gospel message ever, that the offspring of the woman will come and she will crush the head of the serpent, which is Satan, and he will bruise his heel. Right at the beginning, we're told that Satan loses, that God in Christ wins, and that we are redeemed by his sacrifice. And then Hannah wraps up her prayer with this: the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Who is the Lord's king? Jesus himself, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. We must not forget that human history ends with Christ returning. Remember, after he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again 3 days later. He then appeared to the disciples for a 40-day period, and 50 days after the crucifixion, he ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where he sits presently, God in human flesh at the right hand of God the Father. He's not going to stay at that post forever. One day he's going to get up out of his chair, and he's going to set things right. Now, sometimes you have that picture of a dad in the home, sitting in his recliner, sitting in his chair. The kids are doing their thing, and he'll put up with it for a while, but then dad's getting out of his chair, and he's going to make everything right. That's what Jesus is coming to do. He's going to say, you know what? All you who are mine, get up here. And we're going to be caught up in the heaven with him, and then he is going to judge all the wicked, Satan and his demons, and they're going to be done. And then he's going to remake from the ashes of his judgment a new heaven and new earth where we will dwell with him forever. He is coming in judgment. He came the first time, Jesus did, as a suffering servant. But when he comes back the second time, he is coming as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, riding on a white horse with King of Kings on his leg, with his sword dipped in blood, ready to do battle with all those who have rejected his salvation. Amen. So God seems pretty holy, does he not? And Hannah's prayer is Christocentric. It's all about Jesus. It begins with his salvation and it ends with his judgment for those who have rejected his salvation. So how do we stand before a holy God? We cling to and we receive his broken body and shed blood. That we live and walk by that faith. We die in that faith so that we then go to be with him in faith for all eternity.